I'll let the musicians.
Can you hear me?
Oh, let me just check that. These things are always. You've got it on mute. The story this morning is that they've got a connection through to the creche room this morning, so they can hear me when I'm speaking, but also they can hear me when I'm singing. So apparently that was great mirth for the creche this morning, all the little ones. And anyway, enough of those. Stuart, tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us about where you come from, what's your background.
Cause you know, I walked into Loughborough High School, the grammar school, in place of Baroness Cotts a few years ago, and I spoke to 250 of the lads, 16 to 18 year olds, who were about to do their A-levels and go to university. I'd never seen them ever before, none of them, and I said to them, what football team do I support? And amazingly, one lad put his hand up and he said the name of my home team, which is Yeovil Town in Somerset, because I'm a Wurzel. Who are? So that's how I used to. So I'm from the West Country.
From the West Country. Tell us a little bit of how you came to faith, Stuart. How did you become a Christian?
Very briefly, when I was 10, I'm the eldest of five. I came home from school one day to find my mother had run off with a local rag and bone man, and Dad couldn't look after five of us, and so he and his two brothers, my uncles, they had a conference about whether they should keep us all together or split us up, and so they said, we'll keep you all together. And so at the age of 10 I went into Dr. Bernardo's, so I was raised in Dr. Bernardo's as an orphan, and me and my brothers were raised in a Bernardo home in Sussex, down south.
Okay.
And so when I was 16 I wanted to fly, my maths weren't good enough, and so I joined the Air Force and went into telecommunications.
Okay.
And so I spent 20 years in the RAF. And whilst I was in the Air Force, as a young airman, I found the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour.
How did that happen?
Look, the most powerful thing that anyone ever can meet is a changed life. And there were 200 of us on this little radar camp in Bishop's Court in near Ardglass in County Down in Northern Ireland, very near Downpatrick. And there was a Welshman who was totally different to all of us. He didn't come out drinking once, he didn't come out dancing, I played football, I lived for chasing girls and drinking, going into Belfast on the Lowry Night on the Liberty Run to drink. But this man was different. And he had something. And so naturally, I was inquisitive. I said to him one day, Russ, why are you different to us? And quick as a flash, he said, I'm a Christian. But I said, I've been christened. I've been confirmed. Aren't I a Christian? He said, what does the Word of God say? And he pulled me to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of that sin is death. And I knew I was a sinner. And I knew my life was totally different to his. And so I began to seek God. And I realized there was no purpose in my life. Really, where was I going and what was I doing? And so, as I began to seek, they began to pray for me. And within 6 weeks, about the 6th of May 1962, I knew nothing really about the Bible. I didn't know how to pray, but I knew I was a sinner. And so Russ came down to my office, we locked the door, and I said, Russ, I want to be a Christian. So on my knees I went, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, Lord Jesus, I know you love me, I know I'm a sinner, will you come into my heart and change my life and make me a new person in you? And my life changed just like that. I lost all my friends. I started to read the Bible, go to fellowships, and I lost the desire for drink and my life changed. You see, the Bible says, if any person be in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away and behold, all things become new. And I immediately started to witness. And so from then on, that was in May 62. I don't know how many years. I tell you, I'm an old man now. And all that time I fought with the Saviour. You know, one of my best friends, a squad leader, Dinger Bell from the RAP, he was a lightning pilot, and ITV interviewed Dinger Bell in Cyprus as he was sitting in his lightning jet fighter to take off. And the interviewer said to him, well, isn't this exciting? And she said to him, is this the most exciting thing you've done in your life? He said, no, actually, he said, the most exciting thing in my life, to be a Christian. Wow. And it is. Amen. So I came to faith in the Air Force. I was in the Air Force 20 years. Then I worked for Northwest Water as the staff training officer. And I came up to Coolwinning several times at the training center there to do training courses. And then God called me into the ministry in 1982.
You're at present, you're director of Christian
Center. Yeah, actually, I'm a special ambassador now.
Special ambassador.
I'm sorry. That's okay.
You know, I get your title right. How did you get into this kind of advocacy for the persecuted church? How did that come about?
Well, you know, when you're being obedient to God and you're following what God wants you to do and you're obeying the Bible and you pray every day about what you do, then God leads you and guides you. And so I was, first of all, in 1990, I went to Cambodia to film for Southeast Asian Outreach. And as we went into the hotel in Phnom Penh, as I was walking up the stairs, a young Asian man came down the stairs, looked at me, and said, "Praise the Lord," and walked on. And my colleague said, "How do you know him?" I said, "Mark, I've never seen him before. He must be a Christian." Following morning at breakfast, we're going up down again. And this time he said, "Hallelujah." I said, "Hold on, who are you?" He said, "I can't talk on the stairs. Come to my room tonight." So when we got to his room at the night, this is what happened. He said, "My name is Paul Chan Ai. I'm the pastor of a big church in Ho Chi Minh." And he said, "8 weeks ago, I sent 8 of my families from Ho Chi Minh to Phnom Penh to sell on the market." And he said, "In that 8 weeks, they've got a new 100 believers. And they've called me to baptize them." Then he said, "I'm going to Vientiane in Laos to do the same thing." Wow. And so we were just gobsmacked. We gave him our Bibles, our money, everything. And he prayed for us. And so then I go out in 1990. You need to get my book. And I've only got 5 copies here. But how do I come to CSW? Well, a friend of mine, an Iranian pastor called Sam Yegnazar, who runs Elam Ministries, working amongst Iranians, asked me to go to Nagorno-Karabakh. You know all where it is, don't you? "Of course you do." "No, you don't." And I didn't either. I said, "Yes, Sam, where is it?" And he said, "It's in the Caucasus." So I went with Sam to film him delivering aid to besieged Armenians in an enclave in Azerbaijan, where 150,000 Armenian Christians were surrounded by 7 million Azeris. And we took aid, we made a film, and as we came out in January 93, we drove into a blizzard. It was minus 50 and we nearly died. And just 100 yards away from us was Baroness Cox from Christian Solidarity, and we passed. But when we got back to London, we met her and she said, "Were you in that blizzard?" We said, "Yes." Just 100 yards away and we nearly died. And so from that meeting, I came in to Christian Solidarity as National Director in May 93. So I've been 21 years with CSW. But the first thing I read on my desk in May 93, as I look at the faxes on my desk, it said this: "The 3 following Vietnamese pastors have just been released from prison. And the first name on the list was Paul Tran Ai, an ex-Buddhist who'd given his life to Christ. He'd been in prison just after I met him for 3 years." And so isn't that amazing? There we are.
You've got some literature on the table at the back there. Do you want to say anything about that?
Yeah, we've got literature. We want you to help us. Our biblical remit is found in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, where God called all of us to speak up for those who have no voice. And so it's our great joy and privilege to try and be a voice of the voiceless. And we can't do that on our own. We need you to help us. So we want you to tear off the slip at the back of the leaflet. I'll wave one in a minute and sign it so I can take it back with me. And so this is a work that you are called to do by God. Because in Hebrews 13, 1-3, the apostle said, "Remember those in prison as if you are their fellow prisoners." And in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, you take communion regularly. You've probably said these words many times. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. We being many are one body. So this is a family issue, David. Yeah, amen.
Stuart, thank you for speaking. Just a brief moment. You'll be speaking a wee bit later on.
Aye.
So I'm going to stop you mid-flow.
Yeah.
Because we'll never get to sing anything else. Thank you. Read from the scriptures of the Old Testament tonight. Some verses from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 38 and Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 38, going to read from verse 6 to verse 13. And let's hear and read together in God's Word. If you're following in the church Bibles, it is the unfortunate number, page number of 666. Oh. Would you believe? There you are. It's a strange one. There you are. But anyway, Jeremiah 38 and verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet, by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they drew Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. And then we read in chapter 39, and at verses 15 through 18, just at the end of that chapter, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. But I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Stuart, over to yourself.
Thank you so much. It's a great joy and thrill to be with you all. Let's just pray, son. Lord Jesus, we open our hearts to receive from you now so that we might see you and hear you and experience your love in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What a great joy it is to be here. And just, I've got the song I can switch you on. Switch you on. Sign of the times.
I tell you what I was going to do when I got up. I was going to do this. No, but it didn't work. Ewan, what went wrong? I'm so glad to have with me tonight my friend Ewan, who I met a few years ago in Glasgow. So thank you, David, for inviting me. Thank you, Ewan, for making the connection. And so, what shall I share with you? What do you want to hear my heart? You know, as we sit here tonight, there's a young Sudanese doctor, a female called Marion, who's pregnant. She is a Christian. She was raised as a Christian. She's not an apostate. She is facing 100 lashes of the whip and a sentence of death in Sudan. We need to pray for people like her. And we need to pray that psalm we've just sung as her experience. So who cares? We need you to be a voice for the voiceless with us. And so I want to share, first of all, greetings from us. I've done 60 to 70 missions with Baroness Cox, who's our patron. And over the years, we've been to most of the countries where it's difficult for Christians and others who face religious freedom issues. And so the biblical mandate for our work is found in Proverbs 31:8-9, where God called his people to be a voice for the voiceless, like Ebed-Melech we heard about. Now, when we go to churches, Baroness Cox and I face two questions generally. How do you cope with all you see and hear? Well, and all you touch. And so the first thing we say in answer is that we have a team of intercessors that pray for us. Because James 5:16 says this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much, and prayer changes things. And so prayer is so helpful. We have teams of intercessors that pray for us. If you're an intercessor, come and see me afterwards. And secondly, we have a sense of humour. And my, some funny things have happened to us on the way to church. I tried to call my book by that title, and the publisher said, no, you can't do that. But I save rhymes off gravestones, and in Bolton Abbey in Yorkshire is this rhyme. Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I, as I am now, soon you will be, prepare for death to follow me. Some of you know it. Well, there's another line, isn't there? To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. You see, it's very important to know where you're going. Where will you spend eternity? Only you can answer that question. Nobody else but you. Where will you spend eternity? The great apostle of love, John, said this. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and the wrath of God abideth not on him. So only you know whether the Son of God lives and dwells in your heart and you walk and talk with him. Do not leave this church tonight without knowing the Saviour, knowing that your sin is forgiven, and knowing that you're going to heaven. It's the most important question you face. Where will you spend eternity? And it's been my great privilege to be with men and women of God who've given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And so I've come to share that with you tonight. So, Nathan, let's go to my first picture very quickly. I am praying for a Pakistani Christian. He was a normal lay Christian like you. He cared so passionately about persecuted Christians and persecuted people of religious faith in Pakistan that he set up his own charity to work for them. Because in Pakistan there are very harsh blasphemy laws called the blasphemy laws. Pakistan Penal Code 295A, do not insult the Islamic religion, it will put you in jail for 5 years. PPC 295B, do not desecrate a Quran or a Bible, that gives you 5 to 8 years in prison. And do not say anything derogatory about Muhammad, that carries a mandatory death sentence. Hundreds of Christians have been falsely accused by Muslim neighbours, settling scores with them. They've gone to the police station and so-and-so said this about Muhammad. The police come, take them away, and now they face death sentences. At the moment, we're working for a Christian girl called Asya Bibi, who was supposed to have said something derogatory about Muhammad. She is in prison facing a death sentence. Who cares? Remember, Hebrews 13:1-3, remember those in prison as if you are their fellow prisoners. Well, Shabazz Bhatti was a very prominent activist, a very devout Christian, and when Mrs. Bhutto came to power in Pakistan, she appointed Shabazz as the minister, cabinet minister for minorities. First Christian ever to hold a cabinet position in Pakistan. And immediately, he'd been my friend for 14 years. I worked with him, brought him to London, to Brussels, to America, to briefings. Remember being a voice of the voices of our work. And so, as soon as he was appointed, he set himself on a target. His goal was to repeal the blasphemy laws in Pakistan, and immediately he became the target for the Islamists and the Taliban. I went and met him regularly. He came here to meet us regularly, and then I was in the prayer breakfast in February in 2011 in Washington, he called me and my colleague Mervyn Thomas to his room. He said, "Brothers, they are going to kill me. Please pray for me." We met him. He met Hillary Clinton, the Secretary of State in America. He met the Canadian Prime Minister. Before he went home to Islamabad, he was reappointed by the Prime Minister as the Cabinet Minister for Minorities. And on a visit to his mother in Islamabad on the 2nd of March 2011, the Taliban shot him dead. Wow. Another martyr for the cause of Christ. Who cares? Pray for me as I prepare to go to Pakistan on Thursday for 8 days to meet our contacts and to share and to be a voice for Christians and others in Pakistan who suffer. So let's go on. We're going to move quickly. I hope you don't mind. So come with me. Our work is being a voice of the voiceless. We don't do aid now. We don't even proselytize because it conflicts with advocacy. We appear before governments, prime ministers, presidents, and we can't be seen to be dropping Bibles off on the side. We don't do that because it conflicts with our work. There are great organizations like Open Doors and Release that do that. The Bible Society does that. We don't do that. We are straightly focused on being advocates. And so we're at the United Nations Human Rights Commission. They've invited CSW, because we're advocates, to do a presentation and a briefing on Eritrea. They didn't invite Open Doors or Release or Barnabas because we're the experts on advocacy. We work with them, we do prayer meetings with them, we share information with them, and so we're there. Why are we there at the United Nations Human Rights Commission in Geneva in 2009? Well, we're there because even as we sit here tonight, there are at least 2,500 Eritrean Christians currently in prison simply because they're Christians. That's the only reason. And since May 2002, the Eritrean government have been locking up Christians. First Protestants, evangelical Protestants, then Catholics, and then Orthodox Christians, the Coptic Church. And so there's been as many as 3,000 plus in prison. Who cares about them? And so we did a briefing. And on the left is a Christian journalist who spent time in prison in Eritrea simply because he was a Christian. In the middle, an Eritrean Coptic activist who works with us. On the right, our director of advocacy. Sometimes our work is long term. We don't get answers right away. We have to pray and pray and campaign and campaign. So Nathan will go to our next picture. We're back there in July 2012. This time, we have victories. On the left is our consultant to the UN, Matthew Jones, who works in our office. He's a New Zealand Christian, an academic, wonderful Christian. He goes to the local Baptist church and he runs a youth group. And he's our UN man. And we were invited to draft a resolution to go through the UN Human Rights Commission to appoint a rapporteur, a representative for human rights in Eritrea. And we drafted the resolution in our office in Surrey. We did it. And then we presented it with the help of the lady on the right, the external affairs manager for the EU who helped us, and second on the right, the Somalian Muslim ambassador to the UN, who was so concerned about the persecution of Christians in Eritrea that he galvanized all the African nations at the UN to vote for our resolution. Now, isn't that incredible? When you pray, anything can happen. And so the resolution was passed, it was endorsed, the rapporteur was appointed, and it's just been renewed again. We can't do this work without you. We need you to pray with us. And so pray for Eritrea. They're still locking up Christians. We'll go on, Nathan. Okay, so let's go to northern Nigeria. I just want to say, what I'm going to say now isn't nice, and I'm just concerned about the children here. Is it all right if I tell this story? Are you sure? Okay. Well, we've been working in northern Nigeria for many years. I've been to the cities of Kano, Kaduna, Jos, Bauchi, Maiduguri with Baroness Cox. And the north is sort of 50-50 Christian and Islamic. And the problem in the north is that 12 out of the 14 states have implemented Sharia law, which works against Christians, especially women. And in 2009, the ugly head of Boko Haram first became public. It had been in existence before that, but in 2009 in July, Boko Haram, which roughly translated from the Hausa language, means no Western education permitted here. That's what it means. Their goal and what they're working for is to rid Christians out of northern Nigeria. They want an Islamic state in the north, but they can't have it. And so what they did, they walked into Maiduguri in the state of Borno, which borders Chad in the northeast of Nigeria, and rounded up 250 Christians at gunpoint. Sisters, women, pastors, elders, men. And they held them at gunpoint. To the sisters, I'm really sorry to say this, they said to the sisters, if you won't recant on your Christianity, we're going to use you as a shield between us, the military, and the police when they come to get us. To the pastors, Dave, they said this, if you won't recant on your Christianity, we're going to behead you. Pastor George Orgy of the Good News Church in Maiduguri, a wife and two children, his wife was expecting, was out of Maiduguri in the morning. He came back to find his wife missing. He said to a friend, where is she? And the friend said, she's in the compound. He went voluntarily into the compound. He found Christians crying, weeping, as you would expect, praying, praising. He encouraged them to stand firm. He reminded them that there's a God who cares, that there's an eternity that they would go to. And then they took him to Yusuf Muhammad, one of the founders of Boko Haram at that time. And he told that man that God loved him. He told him that Christ had died for him. He told him that if he were to repent and turn around of his wicked ways, then Christ would forgive him through his sacrifice on the cross. And then he would go to heaven. With that, they took the man of God away and beheaded him whilst he was alive. Who cares? His colleague, Pastor Yakubu, from another church in Maiduguri, his heart was cut out whilst he was alive. And I have a picture of him lying in the compound with an open chest. Who cares? This is reality of life for Christians in northern Nigeria. Over 2,000 have been killed over the last 2 years. When they go to church, they have to pray because of suicide bombers going to the churches, going to the compounds, driving cars. Many, many Nigerian Christians in the north have been killed and martyred. And so we have to advocate for them. And so now, we are praying and working hard for these 200 girls that have been abducted. Many of them are Christian. Many have Christian parents praying for them. Would you, as up and down the country, we're leading campaigns to pray and seek their freedom. We are praying that they will be, and we pray an end to this organization. So please pray for northern Nigeria. Will you? Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. It's right that when you come to pray, as well as praying to be salt and light here, to reach this community which God has called you to, that you pray for the nations. We'll go on. So, George Orgy said this to his friend, what a great man of God who lived in the presence of the Lord Jesus. If you survive, he said to his friend, tell my brothers that I died well and I'm living with Christ. And if we all die, we know that we die for the Lord. Living in the presence of God, walking with Jesus, knowing his peace, knowing his love, knowing that doesn't matter what happens to me down here, I'm going to heaven. Do you know that experience? He knew it. He died a martyr's death. So please pray for northern Nigeria. Right, let's go on. So, Iran, a biblical country. And so we've been working on Iran for 20 years. You know that there are four books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that relate to Iran. And when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, there were Elamites in the assembly. And so the Old Testament name for Iran, one of them is Elam. And in the 49th chapter of Jeremiah, God has promised in the last days to restore the fortunes of Elam, Iran. Iranian Christians believe that God is going to restore and revive their nation. But they paid a high price in terms of martyrdom for the sake of being Christians. And God is saving Iranians all over the place. Muslims are seeing dreams and visions of Jesus. They're coming to churches, asking for Bibles, and the pastors are saying, well, you can't come in. They're not allowed to. Converts aren't allowed to go in the church in Iran. They're saying, how did you hear about Christ? I saw him in a vision. Wow. We think, and the Iranian Christians think, they don't know how many, it could be over 1 million Christians now in Iran. And Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. He is building his church, and the church is a vibrant, witnessing church. So we need to pray for them. So, what's happened over the last 3 years, 4 years? Well, let's just go on. This is Pastor Nadakarni. Did anyone pray for him when he was in prison? Well, Pastor Nadakarni was an evangelical pastor. And since 2010, over 300 Iranian Christians, pastors, elders, evangelists, young Christian couples have been detained, arrested, imprisoned, abused in prison and police cells, and have had to pay $25,000 to $30,000 a couple to get their bail. Some pastors have had to pay a lot more, or have been asked to pay a lot more. Who cares? Pastor Nadakarni was a convert from Islam, an apostate. About 4 years ago, he registered his church, a new church in the town of Rasht, spelled R-A-S-H-T, and he evangelized, and he wrote a letter to the clerics in Tehran asking them why it was that only Muslim clerics could teach children in Iran. They were insulted by his letter. They said, who is this man, this infidel? They found out that he was an apostate, a convert from Islam. They found out he'd been evangelizing, giving out gospel tracts. They imprisoned him and sentenced him to death. Who cares? And so we began a prayer campaign for him and an email campaign. And in October 2012, the Supreme Court in Tehran ratified the death sentence against the pastor. Now, there's no law in Iran that says apostates should be killed, but senior clerics have said apostates should be killed. So they sentenced the man of God to death. And so we ran a campaign on Facebook, 2012. Have a guess. You clever, clever people. Now tell me, how many people logged onto the CSW website in New Modern? So have a guess. It was thousands. You and how many? How many? No, not bad. Not quite. 58,000. Christians around the world logged onto our website and said, we'll pray. Hallelujah. Rick Warren himself did. He said, we'll give you 450,000 Christians to pray. Hillsongs in Australia said, we've got 150,000 Christians in our network. We'll pray. And we'll send emails. And so, all these Christians around the world began to send emails into Iranian embassies around the world. They couldn't cope. And so in Rasht, they called the Grand Ayatollah and said, what are we going to do? Everybody in the world knows we're going to kill this Christian pastor. The Grand Ayatollah Khamenei said, we're going to put it off. Postpone it and make him an offer. So they sent lawyers to him. We're praying all the time. They made him an offer. They said, if you're willing to say that Muhammad is a prophet of God, you can go free. And he said, no way, I can't do that, because John 14:6 says this. What does it say in John 14:6? I know David knows. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. That's the truth. The God of Islam isn't our God. It's a single God. Our God is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other way, friends. Buddha, Hinduism, being good, going to church, that's no way. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way, the only name, the only person, the only sacrifice, the only intercessor, the only mediator is Jesus. It's our Jesus. And so he chased them away. But they brought him to court just before October 2012 again. And they found him not guilty of the main charge, guilty of evangelizing, And he'd been in prison 3 years. So look what happened as we prayed and as we've been campaigning. Go on, Nathan. Let's look at the next picture. There he is, being released from prison. Hallelujah. Go on, we'll go further, Nathan. There he is, meeting his wife after 3 years. Christ answered our prayer. Your prayers and your emails and campaigns do make a difference. Don't think that it doesn't matter. It matters that you take part in these campaigns. Please, I want you to fill in these forms at the end and give them back to me and get involved in our prayer campaign. And so let's go on. This is his colleague, Pastor Irani. Pastor Irani has been in prison 3 years for evangelizing and being a pastor. He's a convert from Islam. He's in a cell 35 meters square with 35 to 40 other Iranian prisoners. They are urinating on him. They're all Muslims apart from him. They are beating him, kicking him. He's gone temporarily blind and temporarily lame. He needs prayer. Would you pray for Irani? There's details about him in our literature. Let's go on. This is Farshid. Let's say his name again. This is Farshid. So let's say his name again, shall we? Farshid. Farshid is a brilliant preacher, a convert, a Bible teacher, and was a coordinator of 14 of churches in 48 cities in Iran. He's on a 6-year prison sentence. He's been in prison 3 years. And this is what he said to his spiritual mentor, his spiritual father, Sami Egnazar, my friend. He said, dear father, he said hello and greetings. And then he said this, they kept me in solitary confinement for 361 days. And they abused me, but I've forgiven them. Farshid is still in prison. Just 2 weeks ago, the Christians in Ward 350 of the Evin prison in Tehran had to undergo a 5-hour extensive search of their goods and their personal belongings. They protested. A couple of days later, 100 prison guards and revolutionary guards raided their cells and beat them. And Farshid's foot was broken. He was going to rescue and help another one of his prison ex-colleagues. Would you pray for Farshid? Please pray for him. And please pray for the Christians. And we think there are at least 30 other Christians in the other prison, other prisons in Iran. They're family members. We being many are one. Okay, so let's go on. Well, here's a quiz for you now. Anyan Haseo. Kamsamida. Thank you. Where is this church? I normally say let me ask you a question. And this is a question. Can a church change the destiny of a nation? The pastor says yes. Because all things are possible with God, only believe, yeah? All things are possible. So this church changed a nation. Where is it? It's not in Scotland.
Wales.
Why is it in Wales?
Ohio?
No. No, it wasn't part of it. It was a good guess. It's in Wales, actually. Well, it's in the... Huh? Clanover. No, Clanover. Hananover. It's 8 miles south of Abergavenny. It's Hanover Chapel. And in the 1850s, Robert Lloyd Thomas was the minister with 2 sons. And his second son, he went there to pastor that church. It's still there. I took this picture. And his second son was Robert Germain Thomas. And Robert Germain Thomas had a huge capacity for languages. And in that church, he committed his life to the Lord Jesus and became a Christian. His father ordained him as a gospel minister. It was a dissenting Protestant chapel. And then God called him in that church. Isn't that incredible? God called somebody in church. Can he do it now, do you think? Will he do it tonight? Wow. And he called him to Beijing to be a missionary for the London Mission Society. And he went to Beijing. And guess what? There he met Koreans. And God touched his heart for Koreans. And he went down, took some Chinese New Testaments to Pyongyang, and they didn't want them, and he came back to Beijing. He thought that God had rejected his ministry. But in 1866, he sailed on the SS General Sherman, and as they sailed up the reaches to Pyongyang, they had taken a Korean on board to help them navigate up the river. The people on the shore thought they were holding hostage, and they attacked the boat in Pyongyang Harbor, and they burnt the boat, and the boat sank, and these people on the boat waded ashore with knives and guns. But Robert Germain Thomas waded ashore with his Chinese New Testaments, and on the beaches of Pyongyang in 1866, this young Welshman, Robert Germain Thomas, as he was martyred, he thrust the New Testament into the hands of the executioner. And that's how the Word of God reached Korea, via Wales. Today, the church in South Korea has more missionaries on the field than any other country in the world. But the church was formed in the north. And then 2 years after that, the Scottish Bible Society and a missionary called Ross took more New Testaments and established the church in the north. And there was a Robert Germain Thomas Church in Pyongyang. There's a Christian university on that spot now, by permission of the government, but they can't evangelize. They want teachers to go short term and teach, but they can't evangelize. That's how the gospel of Jesus Christ reached North Korea and Korea. Most Koreans know that story, even North Koreans. I've taken North Korean refugees to that church, and they walked down the aisle, fell at the altar, and wept, and thanked God for Robert Germain Thomas. We have a responsibility to see that country pray through to freedom, because it's one of the worst countries in the world to live in. So let's go on. So here is one of the prison camps. Choi, is it your name? I would think you would know this infamous prison. It's Yodok Prison in the north. Prison Camp 15. Have a guess how many good North Koreans are in that prison. 45,000. It's hundreds of miles wide in terms of capacity. 75% of the at least 150,000 to 200,000 North Koreans who are in prisons in North Korea are there because of guilt by association. Not that they've done anything wrong themselves, but their brethren, their fathers, their mothers, grandfathers have done something against the state, and or said something, or done something. There's no legal system, there's no lawyers. People are taken from their homes into prison, and the word of God is banned. The word for God is banned. When Christians are found, they, their parents, and their children are automatically put into these prisons. If people escape and go to China, many women are forced into, Korean women are forced into prostitution and marriage. If they're caught by the Chinese police, they're taken back. Oh, we'll go on, Nathan. Over this bridge, this is the Tumen Bridge. This is the River Tumen, which is the border between China here on this side, looking into North Korea, and their babies are aborted to keep the North Korean stock pure. It's been described by one Western diplomat as one huge prison. You wouldn't want to live there. And they flee in their thousands across the Tumen River to get into China, to face a 2,500-mile journey down to Southeast Asia, to get across the rivers in Southeast Asia to the South Korean embassies in some of the Asian capitals of the South. Or they walk through the Gobi Desert and Mongolia into Russia. But most go this route. They're caught by the Chinese police, and they're found out to be Koreans. They're put over that bridge and put into prison. And the three questions they ask them are this. Are you a Christian? Do you have a Bible? Have you been with Christians? And if they answer yes to that, they're treated terribly in the prisons. We know from all the interviews we've done, and I've been working on this now, and CSW has been working for about 15 years, there are many executions in the prison. Mainly because people flee into China. It's a crime against the state for North Korea to leave the country. Many, if they're Christians, are executed. Who cares? It's far worse than you could even think. We'll go on, Nathan. Here's us again. being a voice of the voiceless. This is me sitting with the junior foreign minister of Labour government, Bill Rammel, and I'm giving evidence for two North Korean refugees who made it across that river. They're the two that I took down to Wales to that church. And this is what we're saying. We brought evidence that chemical and biological substances were being used on some families in some prisons for tests. Who cares? Are you beginning to be moved? Who cares about North Korea? You can't imagine what it's like for these people. Please, 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 don't go out of this room without saying we're going to be involved and pray. So we'll go on. And so, two North Koreans who made it. Mr. Kim on the left, I'll just call him Kim. He was a prison officer in four North Korean prisons. On the right is a North Korean young man, about 26 years old, called Shin Dong-hyuk. Let's say his name together, come on. Shin Dong-hyuk. Choi got it, brilliant. He was born in prison camp 14. He was 25 years in that prison. I took him to CFC Church in Belfast, where Robin Mark is the worship leader, and my friend Andy McCourt is the pastor. And he said this. We said to him, how did your parents end up in prison? He said, well, I don't know. But he said they got married like this. One day, the guards called all the men together on one side, the women on the other. They said to this man, because you've worked hard, we're going to reward you. You can get married today. To this woman, they said, you've worked very hard too. You're going to get married. You're both going to get married. And you have 2 weeks together. And it was out of a marriage like that that Shin Dong-hyuk was born, and his brother too. When he was six, the prison education system educated them. They had to work in prison mines, pig farms, or factories. And they educated in the prison at 6 years old. The two things he remembered most was this. They were first of all taught this, that they should never try and escape from prison. They'd be shot. And never steal anything. And he said, this friend of mine was 6 years old, little girl. He said, we had no food for days. And he said, she found three grains of maize on the floor. She put them in a pocket. When they got to the workplace, there was a body search. The guards found the maize and beat her and beat her and beat her. And the following morning, she died. Who cares? That was the worst thing that happened to him. When he was about 16, without telling him, his mother and brother tried to escape from prison camp 14, Kai Tong prison, and they were caught. Because they had tried to escape, his father and he were tortured. And when we released our report on North Korea in 2007 in London, a report called North Korea, A Case to Answer and a Call to Act, Charles Moore, who's my friend, a very devout Christian, and then the editor of the Daily Telegraph, called him forward and he lifted up his shirt, rolled up his cuffs, and he'd been burnt. Oh, he'd been held over fire and burnt. Then he had to watch his mother and brother be executed. And you can imagine the soul, what he carries in his soul. However, a North Korean man who'd worked for the government in Hong Kong was put into the prison. He didn't know there was a free world outside the prison. He was brainwashed. He had no idea there were freedoms in the world. And when he heard there was a free world outside, he said to this North Korean man who'd been in Hong Kong, let's go. And so in January 2005, they made their escape out of Kai Chong prison. And they got over the barbed wire. Then there was an electrical fence and the man leading him died. And he climbed over his body, got across the Tubong River, got to Shanghai, with the help of Chinese Christians, got into the South Korean embassy, and now then he was flown to Seoul. He's now free, and he's written a book called Escape from Prison Camp 14. Wow. You can buy it from Waterstones. It's available. It's an incredible book which tells you what it's like in North Korea. So what are we doing? Well, this is what we're doing. We'll go on. Last year in March, we led 38 agencies at the UN to lobby the UN Human Rights Commission to set up a commission of inquiry into the government of North Korea. We were the lead agency, and it was passed by, the resolution was passed. They set up a commission of inquiry, and the judge and the chairman of that commission of inquiry was Judge Michael Kirby on the right there from Australia, and a Balkan judge, and then the rapporteur for North Korea. And when they came to London in November, CSW was invited to brief them. And so I led the briefing, and I did the briefing on behalf of Christians in North Korea. Many North Koreans gave testimony who'd been come from the north into the south into freedom, and they talked about their personal experiences. Some were Christians, but we did the main briefing on the persecution of Christians in North Korea. And so the judge has now issued his report, a 400-page report. It's been endorsed by most nations in the world apart from China and Russia. It has now gone to the Security Council. It will be going to the UN Security Council for recommendations, and we want them to bring the government of North Korea to the International Criminal Court in Hague. But surely they must answer for the way they've treated the North Korean population. Would you pray that report is successful? So what can you do here? You can pray, because prayer changes things, and you can campaign with us. Your emails, your letters to an ambassador, to William Hague, to the United Nations, do make a difference. The more letters that come, the more weight they carry. Your MP, you could call him and say, I'm concerned about what's happening in northern Nigeria, or Sudan, or Burma, or wherever. You can make a difference. So I hope and pray now I've motivated you enough, and God's Holy Spirit will move you to be part of our work of being a voice for the voices. Amen, Dad. Amen. Hamsabida.
Oh my God.